Now shall we read the psalm number one, please, the first psalm. Psalm number one. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and I trust help us to understand. Now, I'm sure that you have noticed there is a very close similarity between the Psalms number one and number two. Not that we are going into the second Psalm just at this time, but it should be pointed out that there is such a close correspondence between the two that indeed some believe that originally these were one great opening to the Psalter. They have been referred to as the vestibule to the Psalter. They have been called the entrance porch to this great book of Psalms. And sometime you would find it very interesting to compare how many words there are which are found in both of these Psalms, words that are repeated in the second Psalm, which are introduced in the first Psalm. Now, I don't spend any more time except to say that some of these words will crop up as we go down the Psalm number one, but I'm just hoping that sometime you will have a closer look and find indeed that there is a very close connection between the Psalms 1 and 2. In the first Psalm, we're going to see that we have a picture of a sort of moral beauty. There are moral features here which I'm sure must be seen to perfection in the Lord Jesus. When you come to the second Psalm, it is not so much a moral beauty, but there is an official glory in the second Psalm. And if you just have a little think about it, you'll probably see that there is a very close similarity again between the first and second Psalms and the first and second chapters of the Hebrews. Indeed, if these two Psalms were in the reverse order, they are just very like Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. There is an official glory and there is a moral glory, and both of these, of course, seen ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus. The Psalms that we have mentioned, they begin, of course, with the word blessed, and they end with the word blessed. It is that that makes a kind of a unitary thing about these two opening Psalms. Not so much one word, one single word blessed, but rather a kind of an exclamation. I understand that we are dealing with a word which is not found in the singular in the Hebrew, but which is in fact a plural word and a kind of an exclamation, oh, the happinesses of the man. And the psalm having begun like that, then we go right through to the end of the second psalm, and again we conclude with the happinesses with which we began. But anyway, we want to come to the first psalm and to see something of this blessed man, this prosperous man, and I'm going to take the liberty of seeing it as being, in fact, in the ultimate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he the great example of the blessed man of this opening psalm. Now, the blessedness that is referred to here is emphasized, I think, by two contrasting parts that are in the psalm. There are six very brief, very short little verses, and the first three of these are a section, and then the other three are a separate section, And there is a very, very obvious contrast between the two sections. It has been very interestingly and quaintly observed that they are rather a little bit like the two mountains, like Gerizim and Ebal. You remember once our Lord Jesus ministered to a poor Samaritan woman, and he was right between the two mountains on that occasion. He was in the valley of Sychar or Shechem. And on the one side, this great Mount Gerizim, where the blessings of the law had at one time been read by the people and to the people. And on the other side of the road, the other side of the highway, there was the great Mount Ebal, where the curses and the consequences of disobeying the law had again been read to the people. Now, that is exactly what is happening in the first psalm. We stand on Mount Gerizim at the beginning of the psalm, and we see the blessed consequences of delighting in the law. And then we move across, and we stand on Mount Ebal, and we see something of the consequences of living apart from the law. These are but contrasting ways of emphasizing the blessedness of delighting in the law of the Lord. And that is what we want to do now, to have a little look at that, at what is happening with this blessedness of obeying the law. Now, I want to use just a little bit of alliteration, if I may, and I want to put a word to each of these verses and to keep them in these two sections that we have mentioned. I want you to see the conduct of this blessed man in the opening verse. And then we want to see in the second verse his character. And I'm sure you know that there is just a subtle difference between character and reputation. And character is what the man really and truly is. And we'll see something of that in the second verse. And then follows in verse number 3, and I want to dwell a little longer here upon the consequences of such conduct and such character, and this all seen perfectly in the person of our Lord Jesus. Now we come to the second part of the psalm, and in verse number 4 we have the contrast. What greater contrast than the light and empty husks of chaff to the great tree planted solidly by the river? There is a great contrast here between these two men and their varying attitudes to the law. And then follows in verse 5 the condemnation, God's condemnation of that attitude to his law, and the conclusion, the summing up, and the two ways and the two destinies, which are just a little bit like the ending of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. It seems that this psalm will come to a conclusion almost like that Sermon on the Mount. Now, the conduct of this man, again, a kind of a threefold conduct of the man, spoken of negatively, first of all. There is a reference to his walking, to his standing, and to his sitting, and indeed there is a kind of a progression there, a progression, an association of ideas, and a progression, a development that is envisaged, and all in the negative at the beginning, because this man doesn't walk with the ungodly, and he doesn't stand in the company of the ungodly, and neither will he sit at ease in the seat of the scornful. And so, neither walking, nor standing, nor sitting will he have anything to do with either their counsel, their way, or their seat of scorning. Here is a man who is completely separate from the ways and the conduct of the ungodly. I think rather sadly that if you want to see one who failed in this respect, and we see it not to be critical of the man, because, as we've already said a little earlier today, we love the man, but nevertheless we do see one man who sadly began by walking with them, and then we find him standing with them, and then in just a little while you'll see him sitting with them, and the dread and terrible consequences of doing that. And I'm thinking, of course, of Peter. You remember how on that last sad night that he walked with them, he might have followed afar off as far as our Lord Jesus was concerned. He was walking with the ungodly in their company. Not only that, but in a little while you find him standing with them, and the very word is used that Peter stood with them. Very same expression, by the way, is used of Judas. Judas stood with them, and sadly Peter stood where Judas stood. He stood with them. Not that we equate Peter with Judas, but nevertheless he stood for a little while where Judas stood with them. And then in a little while, you'll find him actually sitting with them. And it says of Peter that he sat with them. And of course, the dire and terrible consequences of being so intimately in the company of the ungodly. Now, if I may point out again that there is a progression of associations here in the sense that we have their counsel mentioned. And then we have their way, their pathway mentioned, and then their seat is mentioned, how they apparently sit complacently and at ease in their scorning. And the blessed man will have nothing to do with any of it. He'll neither walk, nor stand, nor sit with them, nor be in any way involved with either their counsel, their pathway, or their seat. He will have nothing to do with them. Now, you say it's very difficult, of course, because we do live in a world of ungodly men. That is very true, and our Lord Jesus, he recognized that, and so did Paul. And Paul indeed poses the question, as you know, he said, well, it means, in fact, does it not, that we're going to have to go out of the world altogether if we're not going to associate with them? Well, of course, you know that we've got to be in the world and we make our way through it, but we ever remember that we are not really part of it and that we walk apart from these men and walk a path that is separate. That, of course, is the very clear and plain appeal to us in the Word of God and in the ministry personally of the Lord Jesus. I think if the young believer really wants to decide his attitude to this world, and if he wants a little bit of help and encouragement in deciding his attitude to the world, then a very, very wholesome thing to do is to have a little look and see where the end of their counsel is. See where their counsel leads to. Then have another little look, and you don't need to go out of the two Psalms, to see the end of their way. And then have a look again and see what is the ultimate event, the ultimate of their scorning. You'll find there is a reference to their counsel, and indeed the kings of the earth and these rulers, they took counsel together against the Lord. My dear brother and sister, you know, we do live in a world that is ever against Christ. And however much it may appear at times to be charming and to want to be compromising with us and all that sort of thing, it is nevertheless the very same world with the very same heart that took counsel against him and against the Lord, against his anointed. And you know that that council eventually rejected him. Not very good or wise counsel that eventually casts him out. Is it any wonder that the psalmist says, oh, the happiness is of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's where it ends, he says, and he mentions their counsel in the second verse of the second psalm. As far as their way is concerned, he says, well, you see the end of their way, and you've only got to go again to another part of this very same psalm, and he says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly is leading to perdition. This helps us to decide our attitude to the world. We cannot walk in their counsel. We cannot stand in the way that they stand. And neither can we sit at ease with them in the seat of the scornful, because you see, these folk who scorn God and his things, his word and his law, eventually we read that the end of that is that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and he shall have them in derision, and one day he will scorn them, those who have scorned him. So I trust that it does help us to be a little bit more firm in our attitude to the world. It has not changed, not one little bit, since the day that its council decided upon his rejection. So this is the negative side, but nevertheless it is conduct. It is the conduct of the blessed man. And we see, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ walked that separate path, mingling so much with men, and yet apart from them, and distinct from them, separate from sinners, says another lovely verse about that real blessed man. And here is one who, though mingling with them, really did not walk, nor stand, nor sit as they did. Well, the conduct, in the negative sense, is here in the opening verse. Now, conduct is, of course, decided by character. And character is molded by doctrine, by what we believe. That is why it may be that doctrinal evil is really more evil than moral evil. Not that we minimize the horror of moral evil, but nevertheless, doctrinal evil might in a measure be even worse and more serious, for this reason, that what a man believes affects the way that that man lives. What a man holds, what his doctrine is, what a man teaches, what he believes, will affect the way that that man behaves. And so character is really molded by what we believe and by what we hold. Now, the character of this man is seen in the second verse. Such is the character of the man that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. I'm sure you have noticed that that word meditate is going to come up again in the second psalm, only not translated meditate. For some strange reason, the translators have thought to change the word when they translated it, and we have it translated imagining. But it's the very same word. And the blessed man, he meditates day and night, constantly, in the good law of the Lord. And of course, the heathen and the people, they are meditating in the opening verse of the next psalm. Same word, they are meditating an empty, a vain thing, a vanity. But this man, this good man, this blessed man, finds his constant daily delight and meditation in the law of the Lord. Now, we're going to have a little problem in these psalms for this reason, that we, of course, are a New Testament people. Now, I know that there is a great big set of principles that never change. I know that. And I know that there is much of the language of the Psalms that we can really make our own. But we're going to discover, perhaps especially when we come to Psalms like number 51, that there is language and there are sentiments and there are things in these Psalms that we cannot even borrow. We shall see that in some measure we have transcended them because we are a New Testament people, that we have been brought into a sphere of privilege that the psalmist did not know, and therefore there is language which rightly was his and intelligently was his, which cannot intelligently be used by us. Now, immediately, we come across some of that language when we talk about the law of the Lord. Now, we shall only have to make it wide and use it in principle, and use it as a kind of a synonym for the Word of God. And, of course, for us, our meditation, our constant daily delight should be in the Word of God. But as far as the law is concerned, I trust that our relationship with the law is very, very well known, that in fact there is no relationship, that we have been completely divorced from it with all its demands, with all its consequences and its penalties. Christ is the end of the law. Therefore, in some senses, we have nothing more to do with the law, which was the delight of the psalmist. You see the problem that an enlightened man had with the law when you come to Romans 7. And of course, we must not get into that. But I see a man there who recognizes the deep spiritual import of the law, and then sees something of his own failure to keep that law, and cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am," until he finds deliverance in Christ. Now, we've got nothing to do with the demands of the law. It doesn't demand, it cannot demand anything of us anymore, because we are dead to the law, and the law really cannot demand anything of a man that is dead. Some time ago in our city, in one of the sad occurrences that keep happening in our city, there were two men involved in a certain explosion. One of those men was eventually brought to court, and he was sentenced, convicted and sentenced, and served quite a healthy sentence for being involved in an explosion. The other man never appeared in court. The other man never was convicted. He never was sentenced. And you know, a very simple reason. He died at the scene of the explosion. And however much the law might wish to somehow put its hands upon that man, you just cannot make demands of a corpse. That man is beyond the law. He is outside of it, and the law has no claim upon him. And this is what has happened to us, dear brethren. We are dead to the law, and for us, Christ is the end of it all. Therefore, when we read these evenings about the law of the Lord, I'm afraid that we shall have to look at it in principle and take it, as I said, as a synonym for the Word of God. But here is the character of the blessed man, that he constantly delights in this Word of God, in this blessed book, these Holy Scriptures that are in our hands. Now, our Lord Jesus is the great example. And if we are constantly meditating, as he must have been, in this great book, in this good word, then that means, of course, that whatever the circumstances be, whatever the temptation may come our way, we shall find the great example of the Lord Jesus, that he ever answers by the quotation of the Word of God. You remember the great principle, too, in connection with Abraham and Melchizedek. When Abraham was coming back from, mind you, he had traveled a long way. He had gone from away down, perhaps Beersheba, way down on the southern border of Israel. And he had followed the enemies right away up through Samaria and right up through Galilee and over the northern border. And as far as Damascus, he had pursued them. And now, eventually, he's making his way back again. And you can imagine that he's a little bit weary, and he's battle-worn, and he's fairly vulnerable. And, of course, it is at that moment of his weakness that the king of Sodom is on his way to meet Abraham. But when the king of Sodom meets Abraham, Abraham is able to stand in great dignity. And he says to the king of Sodom, he says, "I'll not take from you," he said, "not a thread, not a shoelace will I take from you." He said, "You'll never say that you made Abram rich." But here's the thing. Abram says to him, he says, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything from you." And if you have been following the story, you say, "Abram, those words are very familiar. Where did you get those words, Abram?" And he would tell you, "Well, you know, really, I met Melchizedek before I met the king of Sodom. And it was King Melchizedek that put those words literally into my heart and into my mouth." And you say, "Now, Abram, it seems like this, that if you had not been in communion, if you had not been in touch and in conversation with Melchizedek, that you really wouldn't have had those words to give to the king of Sodom." And Abram would say, "Well, you may put it like that. Isn't it well that I met King Melchizedek? I got the words in communion with him that helped me to withstand the propositions and the allurements of the king of Sodom." Well, you see, the great principle is here. You read the Word. When I was a young believer, I used to lament constantly that I read and I read and I tried to study, but I couldn't remember, I couldn't retain, I couldn't contain what I was reading. And an old brother told me, keep at the reading, keep at the reading. And he says, one day you'll discover that in some difficulty, a little verse comes to your mind and helps you to withstand the temptation, helps you to resist the difficulty, helps you through your problem. And if you had never read that verse, you know the Spirit of God will not bring it magically to your mind if you have never read it. But if you have read it, even though you have imagined that you have forgotten it, 'tis there still somewhere, and the Spirit of God can bring it to your mind. Oh, here is the character of the blessed man. And when our Lord Jesus in the wilderness meets the devil himself, you know, over and over again he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he quotes the Word. And when he met those Pharisees and scribes and the hypocrites that they were, constantly trying to entrap the Lord Jesus in his conversation, in his words, you see, the Lord Jesus then, he kept quoting the Scriptures, quoting the law. He kept referring them back to the writings that they professed to know so well. It seems that our Lord is the blessed man whose daily delight is in this Word. And then, when you come eventually to Golgotha, is it not from the darkness of Golgotha that you hear him cry, my God, quoting the law again in which he had been meditating? And as our brethren sometimes point out to us, that Psalm 22 not only begins with a cry from the cross, but ends with a cry from the cross, leading some to the conclusion that our Lord Jesus may well indeed have hung upon the tree, quoting, meditating in his heart, the words of the whole of the 22nd Psalm. He is the blessed man. Oh, the blessednesses of that man whose daily constant delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, in controversy, in problem, our Lord Jesus had this hidden spring, and it is the hidden spring of verse number 2 that nourishes the tree of chapter 3. And when you come to verse 3, and when you come to verse number 3, then you have the real prosperity, the consequences of living this blessed life. Here is the prosperity of the blessed man for all to see. What a lovely picture we have. We have this man seen as a tree, not just a tree, but a tree planted. There's something very secure about that, a tree planted. We have rivers, we have waters, we have fruit in season, we have an evergreen leaf, we have someone who seems to be always advancing in prosperity, of going on from one joy and one blessedness to another. And of course, there is no doubt that the ultimate is our Lord Jesus himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as a tree in quite a variety of ways. If we want to go back to Isaiah 53, it is there, of course, that we find him as a tender plant. And you notice how it does say that he grew up a tender plant, but it says something more. It says he grew up before him. And you know, the eye of God was ever upon him. Oh, I look forward, I trust that I intelligently look forward to one day learning a little bit more of those 30 years, of the things that have been for this little while concealed from us. What a lovely life he must have lived. What a beautiful life in the quietness, the relative solitude of Nazareth. Now, I know that Nazareth was a bustling town. I know that there was business and plenty of people there, but relatively speaking, we often call it the obscurity of Nazareth. And for 30 years, he lived there, a boy in the home, constantly meditating in the Word. I would take it in absolute daily attendance at the synagogue. how familiar he must have been with the scrolls, how often he must have unrolled them, how often he must have gotten permission from the attendant at the synagogue to peruse the law, to peruse the scrolls, and constantly he is delighting in the word of which he himself is the author and also the subject and the theme. But our Lord Jesus, as a boy in Nazareth, he must have delighted to be often in the synagogue with those scrolls of Holy Scripture. He grew up before him a tender plant, not only a boy, but a youth. And not only a youth, but a young man, and a man growing into prime, into the prime of perfect manhood. And this blessed man of Nazareth is a tender plant, growing up before him, and all around the ground is parched and barren. We think of the parched ground that Israel was at that time, only a little handful, a tiny little remnant that were really expecting Messiah and looking for the consolation of Israel. And in the midst of that parched and barren ground, this blessed one grew up, his daily delight in the law, and a tender plant before God is growing up fragrantly and beautifully in Nazareth. He's not only a tender plant, but then we know, of course, that he does become the true vine in another metaphor. He's the true vine. So here is one who brings joy both to men and to God. Where Israel failed, he now is bringing fragrance and bringing fruitfulness, and he's bringing joy to man and God as the true vine. And then you know that in some scriptures he is referred to as the branch. Zechariah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah also, they refer to him as the branch. And I think that when you remember him as the branch, one of the most beautiful connections is with that old prophecy way back in the book of Genesis, where Joseph is blessed. And the prediction is made that Joseph will be like a fruitful bough. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He's a tree planted by the rivers of waters. He's a tender plant and a true vine and a branch and a fruitful bough. All of this, our beloved Lord, he is the blessed man of this first psalm. Now, he is planted by the rivers of water. I thought how very literally this was true of the Lord Jesus. And I confess I rather enjoyed looking for that blessed man by the certain waters with which he became familiar. I find him, and there wouldn't be time this evening to trace all his lovely pathway, but to see him by the river Jordan and in the river Jordan, and to see him by the Sea of Galilee, and by the Pool of Bethesda, by the Pool of Siloam, to see him with the water pots of Cana, to see him by the well of Sychar, to see him with the basin in the upper room, and to see him finally crossing the brook Kidron. Here is a blessed man associated with all of these waters. And wherever you find him by any of these waters, I tell you that he is literally by the waters bearing fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Our Lord Jesus, by these waters bearing fruit in a very practical, beautiful way. By the river Jordan, he bears the fruit of testimony, and he goes into Jordan. He sees the sheep, as someone has said, struggling in the dark waters of death, and he must needs be with them, and he enters Jordan with the remnant and is baptized of John. He's a tree planted by the rivers of waters. By the Sea of Galilee, the lovely fruit of a varied ministry, as he moved about the shore, how many parables he told by the lakeside. How often he moved in healing. What a comforting ministry. What a beautiful ministry he had. And especially by that northwest corner of the lake, what fruit he bore, a tree planted by the rivers of waters, a tree by the very Lake of Galilee, bearing fruit as he moved in ministry. And by the Pool of Bethesda, here is a fruit of sympathy that he bore for a poor, helpless man. and by the pool of Siloam, something of the fruit of sovereignty when he directed a man to go and wash, and the same man he came back seeing. And by, as he stands by the water pots of Cana, well, here is real humanity, you know, that is able to be present at a wedding, and yet at the same time, he brings them joy when their joy was running out. And from the old stone water pots of Judaism, he brings them the new wine that he himself was bringing. He brings them the joy of the new wine of a new dispensation. Well, he's bearing fruit by the waters, all right. But when you come to the well at Sychar, here he comes between, I repeat again, between Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he sits there by the well of Sychar and the fruitful bough. His branches run over the wall of old Judaism, and they carry the fruit out to a poor Samaritan outcast woman. Here is the fruitful bough, the heavenly Joseph, and by a parcel of ground that had been given to Joseph, this fruitful bough carries refreshment to a Samaritan outcast. The basin of the upper room, and by this water he bears the fruit of humility, and when eventually he crosses the brook Kidron, bearing the fruit of dignity in the final hours and act of rejection, and he crosses the brook, the winter torrent of the Kidron, it seems to me that wherever you see him, and especially by the waters, he's just like a tree planted, and he's bearing fruit, and his leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, it prospers. This is the prosperity of the blessed man, and the consequences in that blessed one of a life conformed to the will of God. The contrast, it's sad to turn from the reality of the blessedness of the first section to the contrast of the second section of the psalm. But I think it must be read only that the first part should be emphasized. Its only value seems to be that it presents a kind of a dark, bleak background so that the brightness of the blessedness shines all the more brightly at the beginning. The contrast is this: that the ungodly, they're not like trees planted and fruit in season and shining leaf and everything prospering. Oh no, says the psalmist, they are rather like the chaff, empty, light-headed husks that in a little while will be blown away, carried away. And such is the life that is lived apart from the word. That life is empty. That life is like chaff and like husks, and that is the contrast to the blessed man. The condemnation is this, that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What an ironical thing if we are happy now to be standing in the way of the ungodly, and eventually they shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The day is coming when it will be impossible for them to stand with us. How very, very wrong that we should now perhaps find ourselves standing with them. Well, the judgment is mentioned, and you know, I'm sure, that there are three great scenes of judgment in the prophetic program. One of those judgment scenes is for saved people only, and one is for lost people only, and the other is for saved and lost together. One of them has got nothing to do with the ungodly. One of them has got all to do with the ungodly. And the other is a sorting out of the wheat and the tares, of the sheep and the goats. But however you see it, the principle is ever true that the ungodly shall not stand, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, the conclusion is this: the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, well, that's perdition, it will perish. The deciding factor, as in our Lord's ministry in Matthew 7, the deciding factor is our attitude, a man's attitude to the word. And so, what will happen now to the New Testament blessed man? Well, what happens is this, that we have got something now that transcends the law. Everything that the law demanded of the people of an old dispensation is now born out, I was going to say naturally, that's hardly the right word, is it? But instinctively, as it were, we live like that now. Because, you see, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And the old things demanded by the law, well, that's now our just our way of life. And so we live now, today, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of the God who gave the law, we live today bearing out the demands of that law. But if I don't steal today, it's not because there's a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. No, no, we've got nothing to do with the law, and it's got nothing to do with us. But all that the law demanded, we live out, and indeed more so, because if it demands that I go a mile with a man, then my nature now requires that I go a second mile. So what we have actually is a nature that gives even more than what the law required in that sense. Well, the path of the just then is as the shining light, which shineth more and more, and as I think McLaren says, until the noontide of the day. And so we go on in the way of the righteous, and the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall end eventually in perdition. So here then is the psalm of the blessed man, his conduct, his character, and the consequences of being what he is and living as he does. The contrast, the condemnation, and the conclusion. And the blessed man in the ultimate is, of course, that real blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless our meditation.